We've said this recently in the series that the Jesus presented to us in the Gospel of Matthew does not match the portrait we were given in Sunday school. If your Sunday school was like mine, it was a very sanitized Jesus that I was taught, where Jesus is presented as being meek and mild, where Jesus is the epitome of what it means to be a nice person. And yet, as we wade through the latter chapters of this gospel, we see that Jesus says many hard things. And some of his harshest words were reserved for the so-called religious elite of his day. Jesus is indeed a friend of sinners. But you'll notice he stands against those who think of themselves as already being good enough. He stands firmly against those who already view themselves as being righteous. The account before us in Matthew 23, we need to look at the whole chapter. You only heard a portion read, but we need to look at it as a whole, for that is how it is presented by Matthew to us. So we're going to wade through this chapter more thematically rather than verse by verse. I'll admit with you, if you stumble onto this chapter apart from its context, or if you've stumbled into this church as a visitor, you might think, what a strange passage for them to be studying. And it does look puzzling on its own when you look at what Jesus says to the religious leaders of his day. But in the context of all that has happened before, recorded in Matthew, the way Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, in light of all that has come before, really isn't all that surprising. What am I referring to? Remember how in Matthew chapter 12, how the Pharisees accused Jesus and his disciples of being Sabbath breakers, a very serious charge. Later on in chapter 12, bring to your mind how the Pharisees accused Jesus of being able to perform miracles by the power of demonic influence. Do you remember that? They said, oh, the reason he can heal people, the reason why he has this immense power is because he's working with demons. That's what the Pharisees had said. And then do you remember in Matthew 15 how the Pharisees and the scribes reprimanded Jesus and his disciples for not engaging in ceremonial washing? You remember how in chapter 19 how the Pharisees sought to trap Jesus with their questions about marriage and about divorce. And how can we forget when Jesus entered the table flipping tables of merchants and making a whip and physically driving them out of his father's temple? And then just last Sunday, in our study of Matthew 22, we noted four different challenges by the Pharisees and the microphone. Whatever you guys did back there, thank you. That is a strange thing. Last Sunday, where was I? In Matthew 22, there were four challenges. One was whether Jesus and his disciples thought taxation was legitimate. Then the Sadducees challenged him on the doctrine of the resurrection. Then the Pharisees wanted Jesus to give some ranking of importance to the commandments. And finally, in chapter 22, they had questions about the nature of the Messiah. And all of those questions, all of those challenges were intended to trap Jesus. They were got you kind of questions designed to reveal that Jesus was in some way a heretic. So along the way, from all these baseless accusations and charges, along the way, you get glimpses of what Jesus thinks of the Pharisees and the scribes and how he responds to them. But it's not until this chapter that we get a substantive discourse revealing what Jesus thinks of the religious leaders of his day. He gives in this chapter a very lengthy, stinging rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees. Work through the passage with me, beginning at verse 1. The discourse begins with Jesus speaking to the crowds. The Pharisees and the scribes are present, but he's speaking to the crowds, but indicting the Pharisees and the scribes in what he is saying. But then there's a point in the discourse where he transitions from speaking to the crowds to speaking directly to his religious opponents. He gives them a rebuke that takes a particular form, and it's a form that resembles that of our Old Testament prophets. And what you have are the seven statements of woe. Woe to you, Jesus says seven times. Again, this is the way some of the prophets of old spoke. The phrase is akin to a kind of religious curse. And what is intended by the woe to you statements, it's to formally and forcefully convey divine judgment. In a very formal and a very forceful way, Jesus uses the seven woe to you statements as a way to convey divine judgment. The repeated woe to you, I think is striking that it comes in Matthew, because when I thought about preaching through Matthew, I was enamored, as you were, with chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. The Beatitudes. This is the counter section to the Beatitudes. It's the woe to you section. Not only have the Pharisees missed the mark, not only are they not living according to the Beatitude values, they have acted in grossly inappropriate ways in their representing of God and his people. You see, the Pharisees didn't just act badly, they acted badly as God's representatives. Now, if there was someone in our midst who did a particular thing that was thought to be immoral or against proper values, you might think a particular thing. But then if your pastor did the exact same thing, you would think it a deeper crime, a more significant offense. Because those who represent God in his ways are held to a higher account. And so this is why Jesus takes particular aim at these leaders. The first of the woes relates to the Pharisees shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. He says that they're shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Well, how did they do that? Jesus says that they did this by laying upon the people burdens. That is, they put upon the people additional laws. We noted, I think it was last Sunday, that there are 613 commandments in the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, the Pharisees took those 613 and didn't think they were a big enough pool of commandments, so they added some of their own. And by doing so, Jesus said they were laying burdens on the people that were difficult to bear, and they were laying burdens on others that they were unwilling to bear themselves. Again, one of the equivalents might be, if I said to you, in order to get into heaven, I need you to be perfectly obedient to every law you find in the Bible, every command you find in the Bible. That would be like me saying, you must obey the Bible without exception in order to be saved. But the Bible itself tells us that we are saved by grace, through faith, and not of works that we might do. So any person adding requirements to grace and faith is doing a very dangerous thing. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. We're saved, we're reconciled to God by His grace, by exercising faith in His grace offered. And to add to that is to do a great disservice. We see this in Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's very strong language. Paul says, if you preach a different gospel than I preached, let him be accursed. The Pharisees were acting like gatekeepers. They were introducing their own requirements that became barriers for entering the kingdom of God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, is Jesus' reply. The second woe relates to the Pharisees' practice of encouraging others to formally join in with them. It's bad enough that the Pharisees are off track, but they exacerbate things by inviting and encouraging others to join with them. In response to this, Jesus says, you make your convert twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Verse 15. Is there a stronger statement that could be uttered? You make your convert twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. I don't know how that strikes you. If you've been taught the sanitized version of Jesus that I was taught in Sunday school, it may be a shock for you to hear Jesus speak this way. And yet the severity of Jesus' statement sends a very important warning, doesn't it? That we ought to take extreme care with our representation of the kingdom of God and the values of the kingdom. It's not the microphone, it's the siren. At least we know the siren's going to go away. Doctrine is not a small thing. How we live is not a small matter. We see this in this passage. It's one thing to behave inappropriately, but it's next level to behave inappropriately while presuming to act on behalf of God. To be God's ambassador and to act inappropriately takes it to another level. That's the spirit behind the second woe. The third woe identifies how the Pharisees lack the ability to properly assess what is valuable or what is most important as it relates to the kingdom of God. This is manifest in how they rank the sacredness of particular things. Look at verse 16. Jesus says they have the order of things inverted, and he calls them blind guides. In the same way, you wouldn't ask someone who is visually impaired to tell you which way to go to the most beautiful beach in the Bahamas, you shouldn't consult with someone who is spiritually blind on matters that relate to God and His kingdom. That's the third woe. The fourth woe is similar in that Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for wrongly ranking and ordering the commands. He continues to refer to them as blind guides in verse 24. He scolds them for elevating the tithe of mint and dill and cumin over the need to demonstrate justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The fifth and sixth woes are similar in that they are a rebuke to those who emphasize external beauty at the expense of internal purity. Those who emphasize external beauty at the expense of internal purity. Jesus says the outside of the cup is not nearly as important as the inside. Now there's a metaphor we resonate with, right? We can get on board with this one. Let me give you a personal illustration. So I don't know what your practice is in your home, but in the McPhail home, in our garage, we hold all of these 5-gallon water jugs. 5-gallon water jugs. I think we have 7 of them, and we store them in our garage. Okay, true confession, our garage is not very clean. It is one of the filthiest parts of our home. It is the filthiest part of our home. It's not a clean place. So you can imagine these 5-gallon water jugs in my very dirty garage get kind of dirty. It's not uncommon for me to see a cobweb on one of the water bottles. Well, one more confession for you. When we bring the water jug out and we put it on the cooler, we don't always clean the outside of the water jug. And if you come in our kitchen and look closely, the water jug's still kind of filthy. It's gross. But the reason we don't worry about that too much, I hope, is obvious to you. It matters a lot less that there's dirt all around the outside of this jug if the inside is clean. We don't really care about the outside of the jug, we care about the inside. And since we presume the inside to be clean, we drink the water. The Pharisees were focused on the outside of the water jug, as it were. They weren't thinking about the inside. And the inside was filthy. But instead of cleaning the inside, instead of cleaning up what was in their heart, they put on externals. Externals that would suggest inward purity, but really that wasn't the case. The 7th and final woe takes aim at their hostility towards God's true messengers. The Pharisees and scribes would love to have these ceremonies, these ostentatious ceremonies with pomp and ceremony, honoring prophets of old. But in reality, Jesus says, we're sending you true messengers and you're driving them out of the synagogues. We're sending you genuine messengers from the Father and you're flogging them, even crucifying them. And you'll do this again and again. In the 7th woe, Jesus uses very judicial language. And it's striking. If you thought you heard some harsh things from him earlier in the chapter, have a look at verse 33. Speaking to the so-called religious elite, to the pastors and teachers of his day, Jesus asked them rhetorically, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Can you imagine a modern day preacher speaking in this way? "Good morning. Welcome to St. Andrew's Kirk. It's a delight to see you. But you know you're a bunch of snakes, don't you? You know you are a brood of vipers. How are you going to escape the sentence of hell?" That's not the way we talk. And I'm reluctant to ever speak in this way. But I must not be reluctant to tell you Jesus spoke in this way. I may never call you a bunch of vipers, but Jesus has spoken to the religious of his day and spoken in this manner. And I know if your instinct is at all like mine, you want to distance yourself from a passage like this. You don't want to read Matthew 23 once you get out of here today. You'll say, "Oh, we've covered that. I'm never going there again. Matthew 23 is such a negative chapter. What does all of this have to do with me? What in the world am I going to do with a chapter like this? What's going on here? I don't think it's fair to say that I'm a blind guide. I don't think it's fair to say that I'm a snake or a whitewashed tomb. So what relevance does this hold for me?" I've immersed myself in this text over the last few weeks, and I couldn't get away from the sense that this chapter isn't simply a warning of judgment for unbelievers, but this chapter gives an important warning for followers of Jesus Christ. Why do I think that? Well, let's summarize. What's the nature of the rebuke? What's the nature of the rebuke against the Pharisees? Is there a common thread that runs through all of the rebukes and woes that are spoken of by Jesus? I believe there's a common thread, and it's summarized in the word hypocrite. It's summarized in the word hypocrite. While the hypocrisy of the Pharisees takes many forms, the common thread is that the Pharisees present themselves outwardly as having a connection to God when no genuine connection exists. This is important. They present themselves as having a connection to God when no real connection exists. Their private reality doesn't line up with their public expression. In an unbeliever, this kind of incongruence and hypocrisy is expected and inevitable. Remember, Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits." Eventually, who you are will come out and be exposed. For the genuine follower of Christ, however, displays of hypocrisy are possible, but they're entirely out of place. So this is where the rubber hits the road for us. If we are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, we have the capacity to act in hypocritical ways. But that is totally inappropriate. There's a way for each of us to act as a blind guide without actually being a blind guide. There is a way in which I can act in a manner that makes me resemble a whitewashed tomb, even if that's not really who I am. And this is why Matthew 23 isn't just for those guys. Just when we thought it was hard at all, what is that, an ice cream truck? We go from microphones to sirens to singing trucks. Friends, this chapter isn't written for the Pharisees. Matthew 23 is written for the church. Matthew 23 is written for you, and it's written for me. I know we want to read this chapter and think, this doesn't apply to me. But we have to ask the question, do I sometimes act in hypocritical ways? Do I sometimes act like a non-Christian? Do I sometimes act in a way that does not represent Jesus well? Regretfully, the answer for me is yes. There are times when I act like a hypocrite. There are times when I act like an unbeliever. What about you? The divide here isn't between those who act hypocritically and those who don't. That's not the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The divide is between those who humbly turn to Jesus in their hypocrisy and those who proudly turn away from Him. The first century Pharisee and Bryn MacPhail have this in common. Apart from Jesus Christ, the inside of our cup is filthy. Apart from Jesus Christ, the inside of my cup is filthy. But hear the good news. Hear the good news of the gospel. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The reason we're here isn't because we have it all together. The reason we're here is because Jesus is faithful and He is just, and He'll forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all right unrighteousness when we turn to Him by faith. The Pharisees erred by cleaning the outside without any attention given to the inside. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He cleans the inside of the cup for us. And He intends to clean the outside too. But there's a particular order. It's not we clean ourselves up. We come to Jesus as filthy vessels. We say the cup is filthy on the inside, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, but then He starts to clean us up on the outside. How we live matters. Practicing what we preach matters. Living in accordance to what we profess to believe matters. Holy Spirit, clean our entire cup. Holy Spirit, clean our entire cup. In Jesus' name, amen.